Thank you for praying for us, David, particularly your mention of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which we'll be talking about that ministry of the Holy Spirit this morning. So bless you. Bless you for that. We're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 2. We're still in 1 John chapter 2, but we're getting there. We're getting there. This morning, we're going to begin reading at verse 18, and we're going to be reading through verse 27. And so, again, let me remind you, when we hear the word of God read, we are hearing the words of Almighty God. Listen to those words. Do not love the world or the things of the world. I'm starting in verse 15. Forgive me. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Little children, it is the last hour. And you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest or revealed clearly that none of them, those who departed, were of us. But you have an anointing, you, the believers, you have an anointing from the Holy One, that is the Holy Spirit, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you who concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. These are the words of the living God. May he bless our understanding of them as we give consideration to them in the next few moments. You may be seated. You may be seated unless you are already. Then you may remain seated. Last week we learned that there were many antichrists, according to verse 18, even in the first century, There have been many antichrists ever since, and there will be many antichrists until Christ comes again. John, the writer of this book, who is the only author in the Bible to use the word antichrist, teaches us the following things about these many antichrists. If you look at the text, you'll see them in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. No matter what anybody's heard about the antichrist, there are rather many antichrist. That's one. Here's a second thing in 1 John 2:22, and then also in 1 John 4:3, and then in 2 John 1:7, antichrists have this in common. They deny God the Father and God the Son, and therefore the gospel, because that is the essence of the gospel. And then in 1 John 2:19, another mark of antichrists, plural, antichrists include those who, quote, were of us, meaning a part of the fellowship of the saints, the church, but who departed from us, that is, from the fellowship of the saints or from the church. And their departure reveals something. It manifests or makes obvious one thing, that none of those who left were really of us. They not only depart from the faith, we pointed out last time, they depart from the church, from the company of the redeemed, even if they still claim to be Christians. These were never born again, were never truly members of Christ's church. In light of how the Bible defines antichrists, we made this suggestion last week that we are wise to be more concerned that we are not antichrists, meaning those who end up departing from the faith and departing from the fellowship of the saints. We need to be faithful to those things. And so instead of war, we need to be more concerned about that in our own lives than we are about who the antichrist is, the one who many believe will come and be a dictator, a world dictator, just prior to the second coming. Now, in verses 20 through 27, which is really what we want to pay attention to this Lord's Day, John tells us some more. He tells us some more about the difference between, listen, those who are members of the body of Christ and those who are antichrists, who end up denying the faith and end up leaving the church. He tells us about these things so that we can understand something about how we who remain are kept, who keeps us, and why. Very important, very important. So if you're looking at your outline, Roman numeral 1, verses 20 through 23, because of the Holy Spirit, listen, this is very important, because of the Holy Spirit, and if you're filling in blanks, believers know and do not deny the truth. Now, that's in contrast to those who end up departing. In particular, what truth? We do not deny the truth about Christ, the truth about the Father and about the Son and about the gospel. We don't deny that. In verses 20 through 21, I want to talk a little bit about the role of the Holy Spirit, the role of the Holy Spirit in keeping us. John begins speaking about true believers who have, and I'm quoting him here, the anointing from the Holy One. That's the Holy Spirit. The anointing from the Holy Spirit, who, according to 1 Corinthians 6:19, dwells in us as we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, the Holy Spirit who seals and keeps the truly saved to the praise of his glory, as it says in that passage. And thirdly, and by the way, these are just three, there could be many more that we could cite, who assures believers of their salvation, who assures us that we truly are the children of God, according to Romans 8:16. Listen, because we are, as believers, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 tell us that as believers, we have the capacity to know and to understand and to discern spiritual truth because, quote, we have the mind of Christ, close quote. We do not know and understand everything. No, we don't know and understand everything, nor, listen to this, nor do we understand even what we do understand perfectly this side of heaven. But believers have the capacity, because we're filled with the Spirit of God and therefore have the mind of Christ, we have the capacity to understand what, before we were saved, we had no capacity to understand. That's in verse 21 and 22. In verse 22 and 23, we want to talk about the vital importance of correct Christology. John tells us in these verses that a clear mark of the unsaved, of the antichrist, of those who maybe appear to be Christians but then later on forsake, a clear mark of the unsaved is that they have an incorrect Christology. Now, I'm guessing you know, even if you're not familiar with that word, Christology is an aspect of the greater subject of theology, everything we study and know about God. Christology is a focused part of theology about Christ. Christology is what we know about Christ. John only points out two specific errors in Christology. Of course, there can be many others, but we're just going to deal with the ones that are in the text. So the first one, if you're looking at your outline, there's nothing to write, but I put it in there for you. The first error is a denial that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. People do this in a number of ways. I'm just going to point out two very common ways that they do this. First, many people say that Jesus is only one of many ways. That, you know, that's in this day and age of political correctness and all that kind of stuff. That sounds so enlightened, doesn't it? It just sounds so enlightened. It sounds so open-minded. It sounds so tolerant. But it's a flat-out denial of the fact that Jesus said, I'm speaking of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And there's many other verses that say the same thing, but that's just the clearest, and it's directly from Jesus' lips. Listen, people who say, well, you know, people from other religions, if they're sincere, and you know, listen, if it isn't about Jesus, it's not Christian. And if it's not Christian, there is no heaven in the future. That's the clear teaching of the Bible. And people, even some Christians, they just get kind of wonky on this stuff and they begin to want to be open-minded and tolerant and all-inclusive. That's not what the scriptures say. That's not what the scriptures teach at all. Here's a second way people get their Christology incorrect. They say that Jesus is an insufficient Savior. Now, they don't come out and say Jesus is an insufficient Savior, but they add things to Jesus that we must do, which points out whether they realize it or not. They're saying that Jesus was insufficient. If we have to add something to it, then he's not enough. He's not enough. They say he's insufficient, and they say that it's through our rituals. You know, you must be baptized, you must receive the sacraments, otherwise you can't be in heaven. No, you receive the sacraments because you're on your way to heaven. You don't go to heaven because of the sacraments. So there's no rituals that's going to add anything to what Christ has done. How about good works? Well, if you don't keep these certain commandments, there's some things. If you do, you're out. Listen, if our salvation is based on what we do, no one is in. Our salvation is based on what Jesus does. But again, here we see people well-meaning, but just flat out wrong, that they have an insufficient Savior because these positions are false. And they deny the reality that Jesus how Jesus is presented in the New Testament. In other words, they have incorrect Christology. And this matters. This matters. I say there's two. One is a denial that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. Here's another example of wrong-headed, mistaken, errant, aberrant Christology. Number two, and I put this on your outline again, nothing to write, just you can underline words if you like. A denial of the true relationship between the Father and the Son. Here again, people do this in a variety of ways. They do this in a variety of ways. You have some people who say, well, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus. This text says if you don't believe in Jesus, you don't know God. You don't know the Father unless you know the Son. And you can't just say, I believe in Jesus because I like Jesus meek and mild and he saves me and he's my best friend. But that God of the Old Testament, I don't care for him. Listen, if you have a wrong idea about the relationship between the Father and the Son, it is incorrect theology, incorrect Christology. And that matters. Another way is just denying the eternal deity of Christ. Some people believe that Jesus and would teach, this is not too common, but Jesus was a really great man who taught us a good way and he died to show us what love looks like. Listen, he's the Son of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal. If you have a wrong idea about the eternal deity of Christ, you have a serious problem. Another one is making Jesus into, quote, another God. Another God, but not Jehovah God. This is something that is particularly seen in the cult of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Wonderful people. We care for them. We want them to come to the knowledge of the truth. But what their church teaches is false because they teach that Jesus is a God, but he's not Jehovah God. This is false. False, false, false. And these are things that people make errors in Christology. And this is what he talks about in this passage. John makes it clear in verse 23 that failure to discern the relationship between the Father and the Son is evidence that a person does not have the anointing of the Holy Spirit and therefore does not understand the truth. Please understand that these two errors in Christology, the first being denial that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and the Savior, particularly the only way, and then denial of the true relationship between the Father and the Son. These are only examples of incorrect Christology. They are chief examples of errors in Christology, but they're not the only errors. There are others. The fact is, listen very carefully, because this is kind of like the safety net under everything that I'm saying right here. The fact is, you can be wrong about a lot of things, but and still be saved. But if you are wrong about Jesus, you're not saved. That's how serious this is. You can be wrong about the dinosaurs. You can be wrong about the gifts of the Spirit. You can be wrong about how we do communion and baptism. You can be wrong. But if you are wrong about Jesus, about his relationship with the Father, about the gospel, about the sufficiency of his life and of his sacrifice and of his death and of his resurrection, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. Who makes these fatal errors in Christology, according to the text? One way of describing these people, according to John, is that they are antichrists. Either those who either deny the faith or depart from the church, or both. True believers, listen, true believers know the truth about Christ. Non-believers, and again, listen carefully, no matter what else they may say, no matter how adamantly they insist that they are Christians, if they do not know the truth about Christ, they're not believers, and non-believers do not know the truth about Christ. Correct Christology is an essential, listen carefully, an essential distinguishing mark that separates the saved from the unsaved. Who cares about how religious, how moral, how this, how that, how whatever? If you're wrong about Christ, you're wrong enough to lose your soul. Now, I do want to just give this little footnote to this. One does not have to know everything. A brand new believer who has not been taught and who has not been exposed to the truth of Scripture may not believe certain things, but that's because of ignorance, not because of denying it. Now, I want to say this in a same thing in a different way. You can maybe not know, and I'm going to use a different example. You cannot know about the virgin birth, and therefore you don't believe in the virgin birth. And that doesn't mean you couldn't be saved. You just don't know. You haven't heard of that yet. You're a brand new believer. But if you've been a believer and been exposed to the truth and deny the truth of Christology, you're demonstrating you don't know Christ. And if you don't know Christ, you can't be saved. It doesn't matter how religious, how good, how anything else that you may be. Here's a second, Roman numeral 2, verses 24 through 25. And again, notice I'm giving the emphasis to what the Holy Spirit is doing here. Because of the Holy Spirit, believers abide in, that's the first blank, believers abide in, and here's the second blank, do not deny the truth. They remain in it, and they don't depart from the truth. Verse 24, John exhorts believers, quote, to quote, abide in what we have heard from the beginning, close quote. Now, I want to unpack this a little bit because we could be confused by this, and I want to make sure we understand what he's really talking about. This does not mean that every one of us were taught at first correctly, and that everything we were taught as new Christians must be true because it was what we were taught first. I don't know about you. I've been a Christian over four decades, well over. And there are things that I was taught. I can't talk, but I can teach. There were things that I taught and was taught and believed as a new believer that later on, as I've matured in my understanding of the Scriptures, I've realized, you know what? That isn't exactly the best way. That isn't even exactly true. So John is not saying whatever you were taught first must be true because it's the first thing you were taught. You could have been taught poorly, even as a new Christian. Some of us may have gotten started in some errors. John could write what he says here about what you first heard. He could put it in those words because he's writing to people who first got the gospel from him. He's saying, stick with what you were taught. And he's the inference is, stick with what you were taught by me. He calls these people my little children. This is him talking to people who he led to Christ, people he pastored when they were baby Christians. They were taught correctly. How do I know? They had an apostle as a pastor. That's a little different. So what does it mean for us? We can't take these words literally for us to say everything we were taught at the beginning is necessarily right because it's what we were taught first, unless, of course, we were taught directly by an apostle. But here's what it does mean. We must abide in the apostles' doctrine. We must abide in the apostles' doctrine. And where is the apostles' doctrine found? I know you know the answer. In the New Testament. The New Testament is the record of the apostles' doctrine. And continuing in verse 24, he then promises that if we abide in the apostles' doctrine, what we were taught first or what was taught first by the apostles, if we abide in the apostles' doctrine, quote, we will also abide in the Father and in the Son. Now, we've just gotten through talking about that one of the ways we can tell people who are not Christian is because they depart, because they make an error about the relationship between the Father and the Son. But if we stick with the Scriptures, if we stick with the apostles' doctrine, we will abide. We will abide in the Father and in the Son. Sticking with the Scriptures, my friends, will assure that we stick with the Lord. This is why we have to be so careful about following people who begin to drift away from the Bible to new things, but I get ahead of myself. The Scriptures, rightly understood, there are people who teach the Bible wrongly, but the Scriptures, rightly understood, they will always point us in one direction, to Christ. Because everything in the Bible is ultimately about Christ. Stick with the Bible, you're going to stick with Jesus. Preaching that points us to anything else. Now listen, preaching, or so-called, that points us to anything else will point us away from the Lord. You want some examples of what I mean when I say preaching that points us to anything else? The experts say, you hear preachers that want to quote, psychological studies have revealed. You hear people talking about sociology tells us this, science says that, human wisdom says the other, or people who are just preaching moralism and legalism. I listen sometimes and I hear quote unquote preaching that here's like the sum of it. We need to be the people God called us to be. You know, if that's all you're not getting the gospel. Because the only way we can even hope to be the people that God calls us to be is through Christ, is through the gospel. Because we can't improve ourselves. We can't better ourselves. We can't learn to be better Christians. What we need to do is we need to learn what the Bible says about who we are and what we are as Christians, and then begin to live that way. But it always comes back to the Scripture. It must always come back to the gospel. Now, these things, these other directions in which we might find ourselves being pointed. And by the way, this is true from books, too. I look at the books, the Christian bestsellers, so many of them. It's like there's no Christ in them. They're just self-help. That's not going to help anybody. Now, these other pointers and other things that give us direction away from Christ, it's not always dramatically. They don't say, this isn't about Jesus. You need to do this instead. They don't do that. Satan's much too subtle for that. It's not very dramatic, but rather it's very subtle. It's subtle. It's convincing. It's often very attractively packaged in the way things are presented. And before one knows it, they're not abiding in the Lord. Before one knows it, they've drifted. They're not abiding in the Lord because they're not abiding in the Word of God. Their discernment left the side door years ago, and they're in trouble. They're in trouble. And what are those who abide in the Word and in the Lord promised? In verse 24, look at the text. Eternal life. I think it's important every now and then we use the word eternal life and we sometimes just assume that everybody knows what we're talking about. But sometimes it's good to stop and say, what does eternal life mean? Eternal life in the New Testament is not merely referring to duration. Listen, those who do not believe in Christ are also eternal souls who will live forever, forever under the judgment of God. All human beings are eternal in that sense. But when we talk about eternal life, as the Bible speaks about the eternal life that is given to believers in Christ, believers, on the other hand, are those given eternal life, which is life abundant here and now, and with an eternity, duration matters, eternity with God to enjoy the goodness and the grace of His presence in heaven. So everybody is eternal. So when we say that in Christ we have eternal life, we understand it means more than just forever living, because all people's souls will live forever. Roman numeral three. Just to recap, the first one, because of the Holy Spirit, believers know and do not deny the truth. The second one is because of the Holy Spirit, believers abide in and do not deny the truth. And here's the third one, verses 26 and 27. Because of the Holy Spirit, believers are preserved from deception. We are being preserved from deception, and therefore what? Do not deny the truth, because we're being protected. In verse 26, from the pen of the Apostle John, believers are warned. There's the blank. They are warned regarding deceivers. It's right there. It's right there in verse 26, where he says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." He's warning us. He's warning us. He warns true believers to beware of those who would, according to verse 26, try to deceive them. And why the warning? Why the warning? I'll tell you why. Because A, we've already gotten this from the text about there are many antichrists. There are many deceivers. We need to be warned about deception because there are many deceivers. And secondly, because, very sadly, to varying degrees, even true believers are frequently deceived about various things. You can almost always tell this when someone gallops off at full speed in a very specific direction that is not very specifically about Christ and the gospel. It could be about issues of the Holy Spirit. It could be about the end times. It could be about how the church should do this and the sacraments. And there's so many things. And not even saying that all those things are necessarily wrong, because we need to know those things as well. But listen, anytime sometimes we talk about hobby horse theology, if you just rock back and forth on one thing and you go nowhere. Johnny one-noters, you know, the people that just bang on one drum all of the time and just constantly go for the same thing. Listen, that is an evidence that you're following a person who's taking you in the wrong direction. We need the whole counsel of God. We need all of it. And all of it points to Christ. All of it points to the gospel. So we need to be aware that there are many deceivers, and that even believers, true believers, can frequently be deceived about various things. And you can tell you're already starting to go when it's all about this. It's coloring your Bible, or it's all about certain praise songs, or it's all. It's all about Christ and the gospel. Doesn't matter what else you do, without that you're in trouble. One of the reasons this problem is so rampant in our day, if you don't mind me saying it, or even if you do, is that I believe there is a vacuous hole of doctrinal preaching in the Church of Jesus Christ in our day. Too many cannot discern truth from error because they're not getting a steady diet of doctrinal preaching. Instead of doctrinal preaching, so many are getting psychological and or sociological talks. The emphasis is not on doctrine. The emphasis is on casual. The emphasis is on relevant. The emphasis is on feeling inspired, hearing inspiring talks about how to be good Christians, how to be moral Christians. And by the way, another place that too many to just laced with too much partisan politics. Listen, what's missing in all of those kinds of things? You ready for this? Christ and the gospel. Christ and the gospel. We need Christ-centered, gospel-oriented, doctrinal preaching in order to stay on the beam. It's not that these sort of pseudo-preachers say anything. Listen, it's not that they say anything that's patently wrong. They don't come out and say that Jesus and the devil are brothers, and they don't do that. It's not that what they say is patently wrong. It's that they don't say anything about Christ and the gospel. There's just a hole in there. There's no doctrine. There's no Christ. There's no gospel. You need to go to a church that preaches Christ, the doctrines of the Bible, the gospel, and that's the center attraction. If the center attraction is about anything, if it's about the worship, well, you get the idea. You're going to be led wrong. Pastors are called to shepherd the sheep, shepherd the flock of God. And we're not called to be everybody's best friend and to make everybody feel good and to just so that when they leave church, everybody just is like a foot off the ground because they just feel so good about themselves. Listen, that is not shepherding the flock of God. Feeding God's sheep is not a matter of giving inspiring talks. It's about, listen, expositing the scriptures. Open up the Bible, read it, tell people what it says. And then next week, come back and do it again. That's what we need to be doing. It's about expositing the scriptures, speaking biblical and gospel and doctrinal truth, speaking about Christ as the center of everything. And preaching the truth includes warning God's people about error. You know why I know that? Because that's what John is doing. He's warning believers about deceivers. It's right there in the text. It's a very important part of it. Verse 27, the Apostle John goes on, believers are encouraged that we are preserved by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is something that we want to make sure we understand. We don't remain Christians because we're so steadfast. We don't remain Christians. We don't persevere to the end and become overcomers because, you know, we're tough people. We pulled ourselves up by our spiritual bootstraps and we gritted our teeth and we made it through by gum, by golly. No, we only endure because of the Holy Spirit. He keeps us. He keeps us. As John mentioned in verse 20, believers have an anointing of the Holy Spirit. Anointing of the Holy One, as he puts it. This Holy Spirit who indwells us as his temple. We've already mentioned some scriptures along with this. He seals and preserves us. And he assures us of our salvation. But you know something? He's going to tell us here in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 27, something in addition. In addition, we know from Jesus' talks with the disciples in the upper room that the Holy Spirit is our teacher. And in verse 27 of our text this morning, the Apostle John picks up on that again. Do you have teachers? Yes. Hopefully you have biblical teachers. But you know what? Ultimately, our teacher is the Holy Spirit. That's not that he's our teacher apart from human teachers, but he is our teacher. The Holy Spirit is the teacher. John may have been thinking when he wrote verse 27, when he talks about, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. He may have been thinking of Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34, in which the prophet Jeremiah speaks way back in the times of the old covenant about the new covenant that's coming, when instead of having the external religion of Judaism, we would be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah writes, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. Now, obviously, Jeremiah is not talking about all human beings. Because does everybody know the Lord? No. He's talking about people who are living in the new covenant. We know that he is our Savior. We don't need to be taught that over and over again as though it were something new, because it's not new. We know that John is not saying in verse 27 that teaching is unnecessary or wrong. How do we know that? After all, what is John doing by writing the book? He's teaching and instructing us. What do we know from the Great Commission? That we are to go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What comes next? Teaching them to observe, to obey, to give heed to all things that I have commanded you. And then Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and following, because it goes on for several more verses, he teaches us that Jesus has given gifts to his church in the persons of pastors and teachers who will edify, build up, and instruct the saints. Until, meaning this will happen all the way until, we all come into the perfect likeness of Christ. None of us are here yet, so we continue to need teaching. I bring those verses up just to point out, he's not saying that teaching is unnecessary or wrong. So then what is John saying in verse 27? I think in the context of warning us about deceivers, he is saying that believers should not listen to teachers who come along with anything new. Now, when I say new, I learn new things from the scriptures if I'm reading scriptures I haven't read yet. I mean, some of us have read the Bible many times over, but obviously not. There are things that are maybe new to us, but we need to be very careful about listening to teachers who are coming up with new things that are not 100% in sync with the Word of God, with Christ, with the gospel. The idea is that because the Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth without need for anyone teaching us, it says we don't have any need for anyone teaching us something beyond what is in the Bible. Listen, we got to be careful. People come up with new stuff. I remember as a young man or young in the ministry, it might have been 30, but I think I was still in my 20s. I heard an older man say to a bunch of young men in a big conference, he says, "Gentlemen, do not look for anything new." We're like hanging on his words. He goes, "Because you can come up with something new. You can find something new. And if it's new, it's not right." And then you also, if you want to dazzle people by coming up with things that are new, then you're going to be burdened. You're going to have to continually come up with new, and pretty soon you just continually depart from the gospel. Stick with the scriptures. I'm so thankful for that counsel that man gave to a room full of us young guys back in the day. Anything that is not in the scriptures, anything that's new and novel, be careful. Be careful. It's the beginning of the end. And you can be sure of this, the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who according to Jesus is our teacher, he will not lead us into anything new. Because it's all right there. It's already there in the scriptures for us. If it's new, if it's not according to the scriptures, it's not of the Holy Spirit, and it is to be rejected. By doing this, the Holy Spirit who indwells us protects us from deception so that we may, quote, abide, unquote, or remain steadfast in Christ. One of the main themes of the book of John, in fact, I think it's the main point of the book of 1 John, is assurance of salvation. He wants us to have joy and have it full according to the first chapter of 1 John. And then in the fifth chapter, he says, I want you to know that you're saved. God wants you to know that you're saved so that your joy would be full. There's no greater joy than to know that you are secure in Christ. But by the same token, John gives us numerous times in this short book, I want you who are saved to know that you're saved. And here's how you can know, but you need to be aware of those who are not, and of making sure that you do not become one of those who have departed. This is what the book is telling us. There's a ton of it in this book, but in this particular section that we're looking at this morning, and we're coming to conclusion right now, there's three. There's three points, and I just refer you again to the three points of the outline, which are the Roman numerals. Because of the Holy Spirit, believers know and do not deny the truth. Amen? Because of the Holy Spirit, believers abide in and do not deny the truth. Three, because of the Holy Spirit, believers are preserved from deception. And guess what? They do not deny the truth. Let's pray together, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you for the goodness and the kindness of your Holy Spirit to come and indwell us, that we would be filled with the Spirit, that we would be kept by the Spirit, that we would be taught by the Spirit. Father, we pray, Lord, that we would not be, that none of us would be among those who professed faith, but then ended up departing from the faith and departing from the company of the redeemed. Lord, let us not be among those who John calls the many antichrist, but rather let us be those who abide, who stick close with Christ, with the gospel, and with doctrinal preaching, that we may abide in Christ and never deny the truth. Oh, Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for your many kindnesses to us. Hang on to us, because we confess we're not strong enough to hang on to you. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing, shall we?